Got a few requests to speak on a number of subjects that I may not be able to in much detail. I just want to make a few comments on it, on a few of them. I have had the request to speak on medicine and the whole subject of chemical imbalance, and I do not feel I'll be able to do that. I would like to do that. And I would like to say I certainly, just in short, that I believe there is such things as mental illnesses that, for a small percentage of what is called mental illness, that there is such a thing that is real. How to treat it and all, I am still praying and finding my way through all of that. What I am concerned about mostly is mind-altering drugs. And believe, someone came to me in this week and talked about a drug that is able to open your mind up and have you just talk and talk, and it makes you remember and talk everything of your past. I did not know that something like that existed. This is the first time I heard about it, but it sounds pretty scary to me. But there are numerous people, and people that are rather close to me, relatives and so on, and others that I've known, that I've been on prescription drugs for many, many years, and the awful toll that it has taken upon their lives. And they are simply a drug addict, given by the local doctor, the family doctor, ever stronger, ever more through the years. It seems to be the way to go. The doctor doesn't know what to do with them because they're constantly complaining. They can't sleep and they feel this way and feel that way, and so he just lets them have it. I am certainly against that whole thing, and I believe it is it's just a terrible thing. But I wish I could speak more about that, all the different ramifications of Prozac and Zoloft and all their cousins that have been manufactured to chemically try to alter the behavior and the feelings of man. And I don't think it's right. However, I recognize there are times when it seems like the mind and the body or whatever gets so out of whack that an individual can't sleep for a week when it seems like something is needed at times to get them some sleep until you can work in other capacities. Wanted to make a few comments also, maybe clarification on my comments on unconditional love yesterday. I realized that sent a few minds spinning, and perhaps so because I think most of you knew what I meant, but some of you didn't. There is a overriding and undergirding love that God has for the entire world that permeates, may I say, all society. Just in the same way that God lets it rain on the just and the unjust, so his love in that sense to allow breath and life exists and continue on. There is a sense in which there is an unconditional love that way. But as far as a love for an individual, the love that God has for the individual who is rebellious and blasphemous and is fighting against God, that is not, that I do not consider, that is what I believe that God is not doing. What is happening is, I can make myself clear, is that modern theology has given us this whole idea that God, unconditional love is there to accept the individual, no matter what his behavior is. And that, I believe, is a lie. Because if he is blasphemous and he is kicking against the pricks and against the truth, then I do not believe that there's an unconditional love of acceptance upon him. There is an unconditional love to let him breathe the air and let him have rain and let him not have cancer necessarily or smite him and kill him, but God is angry with the wicked, and there is full accountability to it. And when a man does what Judas did, or Ananias and Sapphira, or Demas, or whatever, the wrath of God abides on him. And he has nothing but hell to look forward to. That responsibility and accountability must return to our theology. Not this mushy, unconditional love that God still loves us, even though we're committing adultery and we're an alcoholic and going on in sin. So, may that be enough, hopefully, to clarify that a bit. I had another request concerning the 12-step programs, or 8-step, or whatever number of the step programs. I believe that they are manufactured, many of them, psychological steps, and are basically a human betterment program. They are not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ filling a man with power of the Holy Ghost to overcome his sin. They are a humanistic, psychological, manufactured program to try to make a man better without the gospel. And many of them are just a complete fraud. In fact, in the regular 12-step program for Alcoholics Anonymous, they have taken God out of the picture and just put it a higher being in it, which is directing alcoholics to pray to Allah if they're a Muslim, or to pray to God if they're a Christian, or to the Father if they're a Jew, and not Jesus Christ and all that ecumenical jargon or deception that they're putting into it, and that's the proof of the pudding there, I think. Another thing that I would like to bring up is the matter of this pool of pain. Have you ever heard that? I'm sure that rings a bell everywhere. Pool of pain. The pool of pain concept, from what little I know, seems to come from primal therapy. Now, don't mistake primal therapy from primal scream therapy. There is so many therapies out there, a person can hardly keep them straight. But there's a primal scream therapy that I mentioned just the other day, where a person is supposed to scream until he has these things screamed out of him. But there's another thing called primal therapy, which teaches that because of the near-death experience going through the birth canal, and then shortly thereafter, a baby being left to cry and not being picked up and not being held, that this produces trouble and problems in the individual's personality. And so I'm not sure if I can put it all in a nutshell, but this is considered of some kind of a neurosis that comes upon an individual, and they basically try to take them back to that whole thing. But they call that a primal pool of pain that comes because the baby, if I can explain it a little bit, the baby doesn't get picked up. And then it cries for a while to try to get mom or dad to pick it up. When it doesn't get picked up, it quiets back down again and throws it over into a hurt because it didn't get picked up. And that becomes the primal pool of pain that the individual carries through life, and then only adds to it as other things happen. Can you imagine? But anyway, it's another one of those things. Okay, I want to make a few clarifications on yesterday. I did not finish a few things of those charts that I had up there concerning steps to resolve bitterness from the manual that I had on the board. One of them there, step number 2, on the steps to resolve bitterness toward others, is that you are to list how God has hurt you. If you are blaming God for any event or problem you have experienced, write down each way you feel God has hurt you. Many times we are locked against God because we think what has happened to us is His fault. Now, I realize there's some deception on that. But can you imagine making a list of the times in your life that you think God has hurt you? And the next one is, step number three is how I've let myself down. If you cannot forgive yourself for decisions you have made in the past, you will come bitter toward yourself. Unforgiveness and anger held inside can lead to problems with depression and negative thoughts, so they say. We must forgive and release ourselves. Well, let me tell you that the Bible has absolutely no remedy of how to forgive yourself. God can forgive you, but we are not called to forgive ourselves for what we have done in following our sinful nature. Now, there's a sense in which I can understand what they're saying. We are sometimes unduly blaming ourselves, but I really believe that as I think through it, think with me and give this some thought, that the root of it is the fact that you really think you're a better person than you are, and you're not, and the root of it is pride, and we're not willing to see that we're feet of clay, and that's just the way this old man is, and I yielded to it, and I need to come to God and get the grace to overcome it. Instead of trying to forgive ourselves, you know, we probably think too highly of ourselves, and then we can't hardly forgive ourselves for having done this deed or this act. So there's nothing in the Bible about us needing to forgive ourselves for the things we have done. If anybody should have had a struggle with that, it would have been the Apostle Paul. He persecuted the church. He stood there and consented unto Stephen's death, holding the clothes of the men who stoned him. If anybody should have had trouble forgiving themselves, he should have had. But he never spoke about that. He accepted Christ's forgiveness for him and went on and served the Lord with all his heart. Another one that I'd like to mention briefly is the fact that describing Jesus' response. I'd like to say God has already responded. See, the written word of God, God who has sundry times and in divers manners spoken times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has already responded. And he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that is already a fixed response enough. To await for God to give you a new response, I believe, is looking for an extra-biblical direct revelation, which I believe you may get something, but I don't believe it will be from God. God's word is it. It's final, authoritative, and that should close the subject concerning my sin. Another one that I'd like to mention briefly that is floating around is this proxy forgiveness and proxy thing. What the therapist is doing now, and many of these counseling fellows, you had a dad that was mean to you and beat you and abused you verbally and other ways. Now, the counselor sits there and becomes a proxy for your dad. And so he takes you back in and works you through the thing and stirs it all up. Then he stands as a proxy for your dad or your mom or your uncle or whoever abused you and then says to you, I forgive you, and then you can release it as a proxy. That is also psychological garbage that does not belong to the Christian. I should say a little bit about inner healing also. The inner healing movement probably began, I think, some years before theological or theophostic counseling. And theophostic counseling really just patterns a lot of the inner healing or healing of memories movement. There are two of David Seaman's books out called Healing for Damaged Emotions and Healing of Memories that are considered the inner healing Bibles in today's psychological-oriented society and in the pulpits, too. But among the most deadly of the teachings of the memory healing and inner healing thing is the regressive therapies designed to probe the unconscious for buried memories, which is again a Freudian thing. It's again theophostic. It's all those things connected, which are allegedly causing everything from depression to fits of anger and sexual misconduct, and must therefore be uncovered and healed. So you go back in there and stir them up and get healing to them, and then you're supposed to be all right. That's very interesting in the inner healing movement when it is very ecumenical. And instead of Jesus in the theophostic manual to invite Jesus' response, guess who the Catholics invite? Mary. She comes up. She is conjured up. And she does the loving thing and speaks the healing word. One of the seemingly attractive forms of inner healing is to have Jesus enter a painful scene from the past. The inner healer helps the person recreate the memory by having Jesus do or say things that will make the person feel better about the situation. For instance, if a man's dad has neglected his son when he was a boy, an inner healer will create a new memory for the boy, or for the man now, a growing man, and will conjure Jesus up to play ball with him, and to pitch the ball to him and let him bat it and praise him for hitting a home run. And then he's supposed to be healed of his deficiency that his dad didn't play ball with him. Jesus pitches the ball and lets you hit it and praises you for hitting a home run. This is really serious business. It is funny. It is humorous, but it is deadly serious. People are going after this and believing in it, succumbing to this, exposing themselves. And I once again want to say it is occultic in makeup. One brother came to me yesterday and said, did you know that visualization is the first step to become a shaman or a witch doctor? If you learn to visualize, you're well on your way to become a shaman. And it's the first step in going down that road. All right, let's see. I have a few more things on inner healing. The people who are most vulnerable to inner healers are, of course, people who are at a low point in their spiritual walk or Christian experience, and they're going through some difficult times. The inner healers, of course, entice through all kinds of direct and implied promises for healing damaged emotions. And one writer gives it here that they circle about the congregation like vultures, waiting for the opportunity to swoop down on those who are near to dropping from spiritual exhaustion. They assure their prospective victim that their sincere desire to help, and they communicate a biblical facade by using butchered Bible verses and Christian-sounding conversations. However, once their talons pierce the person, a penetrating parasitic process begins, and the host-parasite relationship continues as long as the host continues to look to the inner healer to make him emotionally well and spiritually whole. And again, it is a whole deviation of getting a man in contact with Jesus Christ and with his word. Inner healing is not based upon truth. It is based upon faulty memory, guided imagery, fantasy, visualization, hypnotic-like suggestibility. I gave you the words on the board yesterday, the power of suggestion. And while the inner healer may conjure up a Jesus and recite Bible verses, such inner healing is not biblical. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And then the verse says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But see, it's to those that if, sergeant if again, you continue in my word, Then are you my disciples, and the truth will make you free. But a lot of people chop that off and just say, well, we want to give you something that will make you free. But it's continuing again in the all-inspired, written Word of God. Moreover, inner healing is insulting to God when the healers attempt to take away his power to bless emotionally distressed people simply in response to their repentance and prayers. It is extra-biblical, blasphemous, and carnal in its visualization and manipulation of the Son of God. It is dangerous in the way it forces people into childish self-interest and emotionalism. It is wickedly presumptuous in its priestly bestowing of forgiveness and assurance. This matter of manipulating the Son of God was of interest to me. That's what's happening. We're trying to manipulate this Jesus to play ball and to do whatever we want him to do. Outstretch his arms, hold us on his lap, speak certain words to us so we can lay a thing down. We're manipulating the Son of God for our selfish benefits. All right. Now I'd like to speak on the subject of freedom from your past a bit. And because I'm exposing the error of this thing, of course I have not gotten to speak much about what do you do with serious traumatic past events that a person can't lay down. Well, in short, again, I wish I could spend more time on that. I suppose I should have taken this all week. But I realize that now as we open it up and begin to study the subject. But yes, there are those people who do seem to carry a lot of hurts and baggage from their past. And I believe that it is right to go back there, and I often ask the question, have you gone through some real traumatic experiences in the past? If they don't respond with much of anything, the subject is dropped and we go on to the spiritual remedy for their soul. However, if they have, and they have difficulty, then it is usually in the realm of two things, forgiving the people involved, and putting the past behind them. And both of them, individuals, do need help to do that. But the help comes from getting them, first of all, explaining it out of the Word of God, that if they will not forgive, they cannot be forgiven. And so we encourage them by the written Word of God that unless we can forgive others, we will not be forgiven for our sins. And again, you see the balanced focus there. Not focusing on what man has done to me, but we focus also on what we have done to God and to God's Word and to other people. So we say, wow, yes, I have done some things to other people too, and I need forgiveness for that. Therefore, I must also forgive others. Then, some more conversation is fine around that whole subject until the individual sees that. Then get them on their knees and get them to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. And simply to make that clear, solid choice to forgive everyone involved in that hurt. Then, the individual must accept by faith his own forgiveness and to put the past behind him. We need to help people do that. Forget it, I'll say sometimes. This, put it behind you. Close the door. What do I do if it comes back up again? Close the door again. Because it does. What do I do if these feelings of animosity come up against this individual? Family member, church member, whatever. Forgive again. Or say to the devil, oh no, I'm not accepting that. I forgave him 6 months ago and that's it. Let me alone. Get thee behind me. And I'll tell you, you're going to have some results. But we are just so mushy, we're victims of whatever comes browsing through our mind, and we say, what do we do? What do we do? There are things to do. And that is simply, you must make a clear conscious effort in some of these things to put the past behind you. I can't imagine how many times that could have come up in Paul's mind when he was being persecuted. How he had done the same thing to all those Christians. Bound them, hand and foot, whatever, haul them into Jerusalem to be judged, even to death. But he put the past behind him, and that's why he spoke about it in Philippians chapter 3. Let us read that, Philippians 3, 16. Well, we won't start in 1, we'll probably start in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrew, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. That what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things for loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I lost my family relationship. I lost my Sanhedrin position. I lost my church. I lost everything. My prominence in the community and all became a fool, is what he's saying, for Christ. And do count them but dung. They threw them all in a manure pile, that I may win Christ. And being found in him, and not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, neither already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended for Christ Jesus. See how he looked forward? See how he looked up? See how he pressed on? Then he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but there's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and they were a bundle and a half, and reaching forth unto those things which are before me, which has to do with sanctification and perfection and going on and keeping on believing in Christ, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And it shows the renewing and the changing of your mind in these things in order to do that. God shall reveal even this unto you. So, nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. You adjust your mind concerning your past and concerning your future the same way I did, he's saying. You do it the same way, and you'll get somewhere. Another thing I'd like to emphasize at the close of this session, or the closing session here, is the fact that what we are called to is not self-esteem, but we are called to Christ's esteem. And the simple little verse, I think we need to sing again, J-O-Y, J-O-Y. Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. You put things in that kind of perspective, you put Christ where he belongs, and put others up there where they belong, and put yourself down there under that jet, then I think things are going to work. But these psychologists are turning everything around and putting yourself first, and Christ and others are down the road somewhere. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And I believe that this thing is leading well-meaning Christians who have begun in accepting Christ, but perhaps due to lack of sanctification and not entered in to all that Brother Denny was talking about here this morning, become depressed and discouraged and go back to the weak and beggarly elements of the world, get defiled, and are led into the occult. That's how serious it is. Amen. God help us. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's what they're doing. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. That's what's happening. Moses' brother Aaron said when the children of Israel asked him to make the golden calf, he said, he made the golden calf and set it up there, and first he said, behold your God, with a little g. But then he said, tomorrow shall be a feast unto the Lord, capital L. And what he did was he made him a golden calf, and he mixed it in with the worship of the Lord. And that is what these men are doing. They're guilty of what Aaron did. They made a golden calf, and yet they say, tomorrow we're going to worship the Lord. And they have mixed this thing together. Also, I want to tell you that sin is not a disease. We are not, we do not have the disease of pedophilia or nymphomania or even alcoholism or substance abuse and all this kind of stuff. That is not our problem. Our problem is we are living in sin. And if you approach the matter as sin, there's a remedy. If you have the disease of pedophilia, there's no remedy. And even the psychologists admit, well, you probably have to work with this all your life. I mean, I just heard over the years here that the amount of ministers that are and leaders that are calling into Dobson admitting their defilement on the internet, and they're being hooked on pornography. And the headquarters there are simply telling them, well, this is serious, of course, it's not right, but you'll probably have to work with this the rest of your life. Get yourself an accountability partner and maybe you can make the best of it. That's basically what their bottom line is. And I disagree with that. I disagree. Because I believe in a lasting and abiding remedy by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, by the Church of Jesus Christ and His beloved brothers and sisters, we can overcome the sins of the flesh because they are wicked and evil and wrong, and we can overcome them by the power of God. The one thing I'd like to say is, if you are beset with any of these things, take full responsibility of it now. Don't shift it on anything or anybody. Don't call it some kind of a newfangled disease or whatever. Simply say, as men of old did, I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Another thing is this matter of victimization. One of our sisters got a call from a local counselor, Christian counselor, and talked about a certain lady in the community that was coming for counseling for a year. And then she came to a local church here, and the counselor said, what's going on? Something's happening there. And says, all at once I see some difference, and I've been counseling her for a year and saw no change. And, our sister told her, she has a problem with sin. Oh, no, the counselor said, she's a victim of abuse. Well, I agree to differ with you, our sister said. We believe her problem is her sin. And she needs to deal with her sin. Which she had talked with her enough, but she knew that that was the problem. Christian counselor did not like that, but yet she said, ever since you've been talking to her, we noticed a change. Wondering if we could continue calling back and forth to see what you're doing and what we're doing to see if we could help her. Well, I'd love to help that counselor a little. The Scriptures has the answer for time and eternity. The Bible is a living book and ministers life to the dead and brings about a resurrection out of the former life. Many men fear to call it sin. They are only afraid that they will hurt the individual. You know, you sit down with a man and he starts talking about what he's all into, and he's just confessed and dumped his bucket, and then you say, my. A lot of counselors do this. They put their arms around them hold them tight kind of a little bit and say, oh, you know, aren't we all that way? Don't we all have those kind of problems? You ever see that at revival meetings? If people respond for their sin, quote scriptures to them that remind them more of their sinfulness. Don't pity them and love them before they've repented. After that, we can hug them and love them all we want. But not while they need to see the seriousness of their sin. You see. Many are afraid to do that. They're afraid to do that. They're afraid, well, if I now tell them, well, you are a sinner. My, you have offended God. You know, that's too cruel. And you don't have to say it as loud as I did. But I'm trying to make a point. You know, but what we need to do is simply just share with that individual what they have done. My, that's awful. You know what God's Word says about that. Because we have an end in mind in a half an hour or an hour, that'll bring a remedy to the whole thing. And that's why it's okay to let it sink in and do its work while we're talking here for a little bit. Like I say, we'll be hugging at the end if everything goes right. And that is, you know, and here's, sin has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with in our lives, in our churches. And it is, it's just like cancer. Cancer cannot be worked on if it's redefined as something else. Neither can sin. But it is through biblical confession, repentance, and forgiveness, receiving forgiveness from Christ, forgiving everyone we have wronged, making wrong things right. And that leads us, in the end of the session, to restoration. The greatest and best news for any homosexual, any pedophile, any pornography-bound individual is that through confession and repentance and forgiveness coming from God and getting forgiveness and making things right with our spouse and all the people involved with it, there is restoration. And we can come up out of that and live a right and godly life, and that's what we're all after, is restoration, that we don't have to do the things we would. But that's the blessed news and promise. And we don't have to work anymore with the guilt and the fear and the shame that remains. You know, a lot of these psychological programs are geared to deal with guilt and with shame, and that is put there by God because we have sinned. It's the inner candle of the Lord saying, you're not living right, you're not living right, you're not living right. And the individual comes to the psychologist and psychiatrist and say, I have guilt feelings. What do you got guilt feelings about? Well, I've lived in deep sin. They won't even say that. I've slept with another woman. And I have real guilt feelings about it. Well, you ought to, see, until you repent and make it right. That's the inner candle of the Lord. If you're an alcoholic today, you ought to feel bad for being an alcoholic and abusing your body like that. You ought to feel ashamed until you get deliverance. Self-condemnation. They talk about self-condemnation, self-pity. And many times they, too, are some kind of a diversion that probably equals to pride in the fact that we just pity ourselves for what we've done or the way we're living, rather than something with a remedy. You know, Judas committed suicide in deep remorse. Peter went out and wept bitterly in deep repentance. Judas is a dead man and is known for that he went to his own place. Went out and hung himself and all his bowels gushed out, Acts 1 says. He fell. Peter became the great preacher that we know him, even though he likewise had sinned against the Lord and denied him not only once but three times. The difference is remorse versus repentance. Judas had remorse. He took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them down. He didn't want them anymore. He felt terrible for what he had done. And the Jews said, see, you know, we don't want them either, you know. And then they went and bought a field with him. And Judas went out and hung himself. But Peter went out and wept bitterly. He went out too, but he wept bitterly. What have I done? And we understand, because he didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit in his life like he did after Pentecost. After Pentecost, you don't see those stumblings and fumblings around of Peter anymore. And yet he did make a mistake later on, that's recorded in Galatians, but had to be corrected, and that is human. But not to wallow around in sin. Freedom from your past. Another problem is unbelief versus faith. When we come to God with our sin and our problem, we must believe that God will do what he said he did to us. We must believe the record that God gave his son, 1 John 5. And that if God said, you come to me, and I will not cast you out. If God says, you confess it to me, and I will forgive you, and I'll cleanse you, then God will do it. He cannot lie. And your faith must rise, and when you have done your part, believe that God will do his. And when that happens, that's why you can have been a wretch last week and could be walking around with a smile all day this week. That is possible through accepting by faith the blood atonement that came at Calvary's cross for the remission and redemption of mankind and to wash him from his own sin. Accepting that can put a smile back on your face. Also, repentance doesn't lead to death like remorse did. Repentance actually leads to life. For the first time in your life, you'll be able to live. Sometimes people say, oh my, must I confess? Must I confess? And we might say, well, I realize that's painful. That is hard at times. That is difficult for the flesh. It's a real death to open up and admit to these things. But we know of what will come afterwards. We know that when you confess, then the promises of God come in. See, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And then comes the love. And I don't want to minimize this. The loving brotherhood is powerfully essential for the maintaining and keeping of it. Even though we can say and must say it's the Holy Ghost, it's the Word of God, but the third step or the third thing I want to mention is it's other Christians around you. That's why we believe that you ought to be in a fellowship of believers. There is a warmth and a strength and an accountability and a shoring up of man being around other godly men and other godly women. If you don't have that, and all you're doing is rubbing shoulders with the world, and there's nobody asking you where have you been, and what have you been up to, and how are things going, you know, there's nothing ever asked like that, it seems like it's very easy to fall back. But when we have the church of Jesus Christ, and the brethren care one for another, and there's a caring for souls there, and if you haven't been around, people ask, where were you? Where have you been? That's right to ask those questions. That's right to have that kind of accountability. That's right to think, well, I'm not going to go to the beach for 2 weeks because the church is going to ask, where have you been? And I have to say, well, I've been down to the shore. Or I've been somewhere else, you know, where I shouldn't have been. And, of course, then if you lie, you know, then you get into more problems and more guilt. But those accountable things, they shore you up in a weak moment. Yeah, well, they're going to wonder, where am I? Well, some people think that's the fear of man. I don't agree. I think that's this simple godly accountability. And it's the Christian church has this mandate to meet the needs of one another. The gifts vary in the body. Those gifts need to be drawn forth. It's not just the minister's job to exhort, to reprove, to rebuke with all long suffering. It is their job. It is their responsibility. But oh, what saves it if we're in a church full of people like that? That begin to question when they see our countenance not clear, or that we can't pray, or that we never sing. We have our mouth shut, and people come up and lay their hand on our shoulder, brother. What's happening? Are you going through some struggles? Yeah. I just didn't talk about it for a long time. No, I should have, and I'm glad you asked. Glad you asked. That is good. On top of that, we have sanctification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5. But then we go on. I want to turn to it to read a few of the other verses there. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, may I add, for the rest of your life. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. The psychologists say opposite. Tribulation depresses you. But the Bible says tribulation works patience. And patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given for us. Well, so many more things. I believe that churches, the Church of Jesus Christ, needs to be a loving family. I agree, we do need a hug once in a while. We do need those kind of things. I'm human enough to know that and experience it myself, that we want to feel that acceptance. We want to feel that love. That is a part of life. But oh, just apply that in the Christian brotherhood. That will not do it if we're living in sin and going the wrong way, but rather will give us a reproof. We do need those things from time to time. And the church, as I said, needs to be a loving family and needs to stand around us and support us and bless us. But sanctification also is an ongoing growth that we should continue to go on and progress in our Christian life. Another thing I want to say, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 through 20, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defile not a man. The sum total of those verses is, what comes out of your mouth defiles you. So should you go and stir it up and speak about it all? Mandate on the scripture says no. You should not stir all that stuff up and repeat it over and over again as they tell you. Matthew 12:34-35. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. And it's just a clear picture there of needing to be born again and getting good treasure in our heart. And then the outflow of that will be good. James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. The tongue can be a world of iniquity. So be careful what you speak, because every word that is spoken, even idle word, we must give an account before God for. Under the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And that, I think, is what we're dealing with. Thou blind Pharisee, Matthew 23:26. First, cleanse first that which is within the cup, and then that which is in the outside of them may be clean also. Then the outside of them may be clean also. I just so like how God does it. He starts at the right place. Go after the heart of man. Get that clean. And then the outside will get clean too, because he knows where the source of all these things are. And the heart, you know, by itself is a desperately wicked thing. The psalmist says in 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Proverbs 17:3 says, "The finding pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the heart." Jeremiah 20:12 says, "But O Lord of hosts, that trieth the righteous, and seeth the reins and the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I opened my cause." Well, what is meant by these scriptures is that our situations need to be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ and open up and say, "Lord, I don't know if I even know my own heart. Try my heart. Search my heart. See what's in there." And God can do that. God can bring those hidden things out if they need to be brought out, that have been buried, that need to be forgiven, need to be dealt with, need to be confessed. I believe it's right to simply get down on our knees with somebody that aren't sure what's wrong and ask God to reveal what's wrong right there. I've seen God bring it right to their mind. "Ah, yes, I know. I've done this, I've done that, I've been involved in this or that. Have you ever made it right? Ever confessed it?" "No, I don't believe I've ever dealt with anything, never done anything about it." "Well, let's take care of it." And the individual is set free. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God," in Romans 8:14, "they are the sons of God. For if ye have received the spirit of bondage again to fear, for ye have not received the bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together." And I, in closing, just emphasize the fact, we are called by the Word of God to deny self, take up the cross, and follow the Lord Jesus. Not to glorify self, not to pamper self, not to concentrate on self. Deny self. That means put it behind you. "Well, what if I, all my feelings, my fears, what have I gone through?" Put that behind you. Concentrate on the Lord Jesus and on other needs. I believe the remedy I have for years and still do today of the sister who sits at home and has some children and a responsibility is there. And all she has is wiping dirty noses and washing dirty diapers, you know, and pregnancies and caring for children and all that. Sometimes they lose their joy, they lose their way, and they think, "Well, I'm set for this for the next 20 years yet," you know, and they're overwhelmed by it. Let them get out of the house, cook a meal for somebody, take it to a needy person, give them some scripture and bless them and comfort them, and you'd be amazed what it would do for them. Instead of, you know, getting housebound and wallowing in your own troubles, and that's all you see, and you hardly see any future to it. 5, 6 little ones, all under 8 or 9. Those things are a reality sometimes. But begin to concentrate on somebody who has it worse than you do, and give yourself away in one way or another. I know a busy mom, she can't do a lot of that, but she can do some of it. And just go to church and be interested in somebody else's problems and give them the scripture and bless them. You'll be amazed what will happen to you. Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. All right, I think, Melvin Kaufman, are you here? I understand you have had a testimony to give concerning psychology. Do you want to come to the platform yet in closing and share that testimony with us? And thank you for your support, and may God truly help us in these matters to free ourselves from them. God bless you, Melvin.
Well, this is somewhat unexpected, and yet I can say, as I sat here Monday and Tuesday, and again today, especially Monday and Tuesday, as Brother Mose was sharing on these things, it just kept burning in my heart and burning in my heart, and I just gave it to the Lord in prayer. I certainly wasn't expecting this morning, But my mind this morning, as the brother turned to Philippians, went to this thought that, you know, Paul counted all those things that many people are still nursing as hurts. Paul counted all those things as dung. Why? That he might know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. What is fellowship? Wanting to be a part of it and understand it and feel it. You know, that flow together. And I think that is what happens to many people. I would just like to try and do this in a short time. I realize time is close to closing here, but I was the second to youngest of 14 children. This that I'm going to share with you, I have not shared with many people. I've shared it with some close friends, people that have some of my family I've shared it with. And that was of what I went through in growing up. Being the second youngest of 14 children, I was possibly a little spoiled. I know the older ones would say that. I know my brother Abner usually says that I never went through what he did. My parents had somewhat relaxed, so I came along. But I just want to share my heart. And as a very young boy, I'm not sure just where it started, but I know one thing that was a very significant thing in my life was as a little boy, as I started growing up, 5, 6, 7 years old, and on up, the one thing that really stands out is I was a bedwetter. And I wonder if I asked for a raise of hands, how many had that problem? I wonder how many we'd have. But I was one of those. And for that very reason, I grew up not wanting to go anywhere for the night. I was, at a very young age, I was so embarrassed and so ashamed and so at the end of myself about this thing, I did not know what to do about it. And as I share this, I want you to understand, I guess maybe I'll just have to put it this way, wait until I tell you the whole story. Because I will certainly expose some things that may put a reflection on certain people, but the end of the story is where I'm at today. But I remember getting awake in the morning in those times with a dread and almost a desire to die rather than face life. That wasn't the worst of it. At a very young age, I was under 7 when my older brothers would tell me that there's something wrong with you. You're not like other people. You have this problem, and therefore there's something wrong with you. Now, I want you to realize we were brought up in a home with a group of unconverted people. We did not have Christ on the throne of that home. I want to say this, that through all this, my father and my mother never were hard on me about it. They were never cruel. They were kind. They were loving. Oh, I know it disappointed them. But this is one thing. I'm not like other people. Well, a little Amish boy, you know, with long stringy hair, they'd also say that they named me Baylor Twine hair. These things. And I just want to encourage you. They may have not meant any harm. But in my heart, I was this individual that something is wrong with. At 7 years old, we moved to a smaller farm. Now my father was away from home. The boys were off working elsewhere, and I spent a lot of time at home alone. But these things kept growing. I was left to myself too much to wander around. And I remember many, many times that I'd just walk out across the field and I'd just look up in the sky and I'd wonder and wonder and wonder, what is wrong with me? Why am I different? Why am I not like other people? There are other things that were talked about that I was very, very conscious of as I grew up. But what this did, I had thought of hiding. I remember planning in my mind, planning to go up in the woods, which was very full of thrown down trees and things, and going into there, just slipping up there day by day and building me a little shelter, then slipping a bunch of food away, and somehow, someday, just disappearing. And I'd crawl into that place and just see if nobody would miss me. Now you can see the focus of self there. And at the age of about, I remember, I think I was 10 years old, I did something that was a tremendous violation as a little Amish boy. And then as I went with some friends to, I think it was Green Dragon, I bought a little radio. And I hid that thing away in the barn, something that would have been unheard of for my brothers and sisters. But I spent hours hiding away somewhere, just listening to anything, mostly country music, to soothe this turmoil in my heart, in my mind. As time went on, I, of course, with all this inferiority and all this, I stumbled upon self-abuse at a very young age, and I was totally consumed with that. Never talked to anyone about it. And I had thought, I remember one day, I was about 11 or 12, I went up to the barn and I decided this is it. I got a rope, just a young boy, got a rope and swung it over a beam and climbed up on the old gravity bin and put it around my neck and thought, this is it, I'm just going to end it all. But I, by the grace of God, I didn't go through with it. Just a young boy, I was about 12 years old at that time. The thing of facing the fact, which I really believe, that I'm not like other people. I got to be very inferior, and then I did the most foolish things because I wanted to be accepted. I was always the one in the front, wanting to do the most exotic things to bring attention to myself. And that was in school, anywhere I went. In church, it wasn't really that way. We didn't have a lot of, we lived a little away from the rest. There wasn't a lot of back and forth with mother, friends. So I mostly stayed at home, Sundays and things like that. And ended up out in the woods. I had a little pony, and I spent hours and hours just riding, just to get away, up in the woods, all alone. Facing this fact that I'm not normal and really believing it. And it didn't help when my brother started working for my oldest brother, which was married by that time. And Brother Abner doesn't remember any of this. He was long gone by the time I came along in these things. I remember my next older brother working for my oldest brother. And one day he came home and told me that my oldest brother told him that he doesn't think that I'm quite right. But you can imagine what that added to me. I think I was about 12 at that time. These things just kept adding on. Well, to make things short, I remember at 15 years old, I had a dream one night of someone that looked at me and said they loved me. I bathed in that for probably a month. But I almost walked around in a swoon. Somebody actually cared. But from that, and at that time I remember clearly, I didn't want any part of any sin of going with the young people, which was a lot of corruption. I just wanted someone to love me. But I did end up turning 16, as it was with our people. You ended up going with the young folks. And of course I was there wanting to be accepted, so I was one of the ones in the forefront. When I was 17 years old, we moved to another community. There were no young people there. So I traveled about 30 miles to another community. And there I had the shock of my life when I saw how the young people, where they were at. There was a lot of drinking and carrying on. And of course, I got right into it. So there went my life into drinking and smoking. And from that, it went on to drugs. And at 18 years old, I finally left home, went out and lived in the world for 2 years. And then I got into drugs. And I don't want to go on in a lot of that. God did something in my heart almost 2 years later that he brought me back in a miraculous way back to my home. And I still was not saved. But God was working. I marvel at his grace. I lived in a home. My father and I did not get along. I was rebellious. As a matter of fact, I hated my father with a passion. All this bitterness and all these things were stirring in me. At about 12 years old, my bedwetting problem stopped, by the way, 12 or 13. I want to say this, as a very little boy, I don't think I ever went to bed at night without praying, "Oh Lord Jesus, please, please, that this would not happen this night." And I think, I don't know, seems to me my simple little prayer, God heard that prayer. But He healed me from that day forth. Well, I tried to be a good Amishman. I joined the church, was baptized, and that didn't cure anything. The week after I was baptized on a Sunday, on a Thursday night, I was at a party and was drunk. Was found out and, of course, excommunicated. And that's how my life was, just the worst. At 21 years old, my wife and I started courting and married a few years later. 22 years old. My life went on. I tried to be a good Amishman, but there was nothing really. I always had this tremendous fear of death, and I had the fuel of all my sin, and all this was behind, on me. And then about 3 years later, in 1982, I remember sitting in my recliner in the living room, and I was addicted to smoking. By the grace of God, I was never addicted to drugs or to alcohol. I used it, but it was never a thing that I was addicted to. So that was something I wasn't into after I was married. But here I was addicted to smoking, and I tried so many times to get out of it. I would be out there in utter frustration and just crush them and throw them away and say, "This is it, I'll never do it again." And just the powerlessness of our own self, the next morning I'd be out there in the weeds digging up little parts and trying to come up with something to satisfy that drive in me. When 1982, I looked down one evening and my boy, my oldest son, which is here today, came up to me, and there I was sitting in my recliner smoking, and he came up there in his innocent little way with his head full of curly hair. Something in my heart said, "Oh God, he would not have to go through, but I did. Please, Lord, something for him that's better." Within 2 weeks, things started happening. God broke into that little community. My nephew was first converted. And I went to see him to find out what's going on. What happened? That night I was saved. The first thing that came to me, nobody told me, but I have to confess my sin. And I just dumped out to him and I just confessed all my sins. I can say this, and I praise God for it. My wife and I did have good communication. We had a very good marriage, except for my tyrant anger problem that I had. She'd always forgive me. But anyway, that night, the Lord set me free. The next morning, I got up, went to work. I had a construction business, and we were laying blocks. If you ever go down Route 81 through Shippensburg, if you see that big Moore's paint outfit there, we were building that place. That was the original oil recycling plant. We were in there laying blocks for the first building. I got to work the next morning, and I was so overflowed with I don't know what. I was so overjoyed. I was just this young Amish man. I had no idea what to do with my emotions. And I had to fight back tears here. I was the boss. I had all these men working for me. And I'd just turn away at times so they wouldn't see the tears in my eyes. And I was laying block on the east wall of that building, and I was down in this footer, and there was, I had this block line strung, and I was trying to lay block, and I couldn't see the eyes. Because the tears were streaming down my face. But they were tears of joy. They were tears of joy, and my heart was so overflowing with joy and gratitude for my sin was free. This burden is gone. This guilt is gone. And I had peace, and I had joy, and I started singing, and I couldn't find a song to match my heart, so I made up my own, and it was on the tune of How Great Thou Art, and that has been one of the most precious songs to me since. I went home that evening. I walked in the door. A pack of cigarettes was right here all day. Well, actually, I didn't have shirt pockets in with the Amish, but the pocket I had them in, they were there. I walked in the house. I told my wife, I said, "Anna, I don't understand this, but I haven't smoked a cigarette all day." And I said, "The awesome thing of it is I had no desire. I had no desire." But you know the awesome thing of all that is, I spend time today sitting down counseling people that are nursing hurt from back there where somebody did that against them. I want to tell you, I cannot recall ever since the day the Lord Jesus came into my heart having any feelings of bitterness, anything like that against my parents, against my brothers, against my family, no one. The Lord Jesus Christ has set me free. And that just burns in my heart when I hear these messages of what people are going through to try to relive these things and bring them back up. I never had to bring them back up. They're gone. And I can testify that to this day I dearly love my brothers. And I don't know that I had any feelings. I've tried. And people said, well, are you sure you don't have any bitterness? And I'm trying to find some, but I can't find it. Jesus Christ is the answer. Let's go to Him. That's where it's at. Now I have a family of blessed children. We just had our 11th child in March. I feel so utterly unworthy. The rebel that I was, the thing that laid on my heart when the Lord came to me was my sin. Not what others have done to me. I could never relate to that. I know I repeated some of these things, and I hope by that, I hope I hurt no one that might have been involved in it. But that's not where my focus has been. It's not there. But God has given me victory, and He's given me life, and He's granted me a family of very, very submissive children that I'm so unworthy of. In the name of Jesus Christ, be lifted up and glorified, because it's all in Him. We are complete in Him, and in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. May God bless.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. To return to the main menu, press 0. You may leave us a message by pressing 099. Or, if you would rather speak to us in person, you may call us on our cell phones. For Mose, dial 717-656-9576. For Don, dial 717-606-2811. For Jeff, dial 423-618-9491. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 088. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 077. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.